We come now to our sermon text this morning, which, as we continue in our study, it's from the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, looking at verses 8 to 10. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. Hear now the word of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. Let's ask His blessing now. The word of prayer. O Lord, should you not give us eyes to see, we will not see. Should you not give us ears to hear, we will not hear. Should you not give us hearts which are ready to believe and to trust in the truthfulness of your word, we will not do it. So we ask that you would give all of these things now, that we might receive them as a gift, and so receive the truths of this text as a gift as well. In Jesus' name, amen. By grace, you have been saved. That was the triumphant declaration of the Apostle Paul back in verse 5, which seemingly burst forth mid-argument as he reflected upon the nature of the salvation of sinners. It was the natural conclusion to his observation that sinners begin dead in sins and trespasses, and yet are made alive with Christ on the basis of God's own initiative. If man, as dead, is incapable of saving himself, and if God uses his own power to enliven such men through Christ, then it is logically inescapable that salvation is a gift. It comes from the outside. It's fundamentally gracious. However, the first time that Paul raised this point, he did so in a preliminary way. He merely introduced the notion while continuing to describe the great act of salvation, wherein we are made alive with Christ, being raised and seated with Him in the heavens. So this way, Paul has saved a fuller discussion of salvation's gracious nature for the verses that we're considering this morning. Thus, as we come to Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, we arrive at one of the Scripture's clearest statements about what is required to be saved. So we do well to listen up. That there is nothing more important than this. It answers one of life's biggest questions, most important questions. And these lines, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, explains to us the proper relationship between salvation and grace and faith and works. He puts the puzzle pieces together for us so that we might get a clear picture, not allowing our own remaining weaknesses to distort the nature of the salvation which God has brought. And while many folks throughout history have been dissatisfied with the formulation that Paul offers here this morning for one reason or another, I think we can say most simply that this text teaches us that we are saved by faith. Excuse me. I already messed it up. So you got to be clear on this stuff. By grace, through faith, unto works. By grace, through faith unto works. That's the biblical doctrine of salvation. And it's important for us to know this because we place ourselves in great danger if we dare tinker with that formulation. So we want to take up this passage this morning with attentive minds and open hearts, considering three propositions which taken together express the fullness of Christian salvation. And here's the three propositions. I'll give them to you up front, and then we'll consider them one at a time. First of all, You are saved by grace through faith. That's verse 8. Second of all, you are not saved by works. That's verse 9. Number 3, you are saved by grace so that you might do good works. That's verse 10. So first of all, you are saved by grace through faith. This is stated explicitly in the text as Paul returns to the proposition which he had earlier interrupted his train of thought with. And now he expands on what he initially said, writing, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Now notice in the first place, as we seek to interpret this in context, that this reaffirmation is directly connected to what came before it. In verse 7, Paul explained that it was God's intention to use the Christian's salvation to show forth the richness of his grace. And now we learn that it's possible for him to do this because it is indeed, for by grace you have been saved. He can show forth his grace because he has saved us by his grace. And so these words are not disconnected from what has been said previously, but they do carry the conversation in a particular direction, as he now calls upon us to meditate on the grace which God intends to exhibit through the salvation of sinners. But if we're to meditate on God's grace, then we would do well to remind ourselves what grace is. You've heard me say more than once before that there are words and terms in the Christian life which we use so frequently that we begin to lose sight of what they mean. They lose some of their significance, and we don't want that to be the case here. So what is grace? Well, in most basic terms, to speak of grace is to speak of a gift. Grace is a gift. It is something given from one person to another. But we know, having read verses 1 to 7 of this chapter, that simply speaking of grace as a gift would be to undersell the significance of just what we have received from God's hand. And so for this reason, one commentator has helpfully defined grace as God's favor granted to those who deserve his wrath. Grace is God's favor granted to those who deserve his wrath. So we see that it's not just a gift, though it is a gift, but it's also an undeserved, unmerited, unexpected gift which subverts our expectations. Grace is, it's still somewhat the season. Grace is like waking up on Christmas morning expecting a stocking full of coal and even deserving it, but opening it up and finding $1 million. Okay, that's a little bit like what's being communicated here. Grace is a gift which is lavish and unanticipated. And it is on the reception of this grace, this unexpected favor, that we are saved. How do we receive it? According to our text, we receive this grace through faith. And again, we would do well to define, what is faith? It's important because we must have it in order to be saved. Well, we could come at defining this in a number of ways, but historically, Reformed theologians have argued that saving faith is made up of three ingredients. For your interest, we'll give the Latin terms, and then we'll put them in regular people speak, okay? The three ingredients of faith, historically, according to the Reformed faith, is notitia, assensus, and fiducia, okay? First of all is notitia. What does that mean? It's knowledge. In order to have saving faith, we must know what it is that we believe in. Therefore, to have notitia is to intellectually grasp the contents of the Christian faith, or to understand the gospel on an intellectual level. This doesn't mean that you have to be a master theologian in order to go to heaven, But you must have some basic understanding of what the Bible teaches. In other words, it isn't necessary for you to possess a comprehensive knowledge of academic Christological distinctions. But if you think that Jesus Christ was a purple space alien from Mars, then you don't possess the notitia, the knowledge necessary for saving faith. So in order to have faith, you must have some basic grasp of what it is that you're placing your faith in. The second ingredient which makes up saving faith is it's called assensus, or we might put it in English as intellectual assent. What's the distinction here? Well, in order to have a saving faith, it's not enough to know what the Bible teaches. You must also believe that it is true. It would be possible for an atheist to dedicate his life to mastering the Bible and Christian theology. And in fact, with enough effort, it would be possible for him to surpass the Christian in regards to notitia, in regards to pure intellectual knowledge. Believe it or not, it is possible for an unbeliever to know more than you. However, if such a person does not actually believe those things which they intellectually grasp, it doesn't do them any good. They have the notitia, the knowledge, but not the assensus or the assent. And so whatever knowledge they do have, it's not saving faith. To have saving faith, you must accept the truthfulness of the Christian faith, assenting to the propositions that you have intellectually grasped. The third ingredient of saving faith is fiducia. You might translate that as trust. You see, in order to have saving faith, it's not enough to know what the Bible teaches and believe that it is true, because the book of James tells us that demons possess both of those qualities. The demons know that God is true. They know that He's real, and they believe that. But that's not enough to save. That'll send somebody to hell. We must also willingly trust that the gospel is what it claims to be, accepting in the heart or in the soul what has been grasped in the mind. So not only must you believe what the Bible teaches about Christ and intellectually assent to it, you must also, as one regenerated by the Holy Spirit, take hold of it and accept it for yourself. I think this is made more clear by Heidelberg Catechism question 21, which makes this point in a poignant way. It asks, what is true faith? It says, true faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in His Word, it is also a wholehearted trust. A wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel that God has freely granted, not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. You notice the distinction there? It says, yes, we must have true knowledge, but that true knowledge is not enough. We must also believe, we must also trust that what we believe is true over here is also true for us. You must trust God to make this true for you. So those are the three ingredients of saving faith: knowledge of the facts, assent to the truthfulness of those facts, and trust in the message which they contain. The removal of any one of those elements collapses the whole enterprise. So we need faith. Through faith, we're saved by grace. So we can put the pieces together here. In review, how is it that we're saved? Well, we're saved by grace. God grants us His unmerited favor, even as those deserving of His wrath. And we are saved through faith. We receive that unmerited favor through hearing, understanding, assenting to, and trusting in the Christ of the gospel. But if we're saved by grace through faith, is it not possible to conceive of salvation as in some way depending on us. No. Paul immediately shuts down any such suggestion, concluding, "This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." See, congregation, there is nothing in us that makes us fit for salvation. Apart from Christ, you were dead, and there are not degrees of deadness. Dead is dead is dead. And that means that no matter how bright or talented you think you were prior to coming to Christ, your salvation is still not of yourself, because you were just as unlovely and incapable as the next man. You did not work your own deliverance from the wrath of God. On the contrary, that deliverance is a gift of God. The final declaration of verse 8 is applicable to all that Paul has just said. Being saved by grace through faith is a gift with all that it entails. That means that even your faith can be deemed a gift. If you believe, it means that while you were still dead, the Spirit worked in you, opening your heart and your mind to receive the gospel. And that's why Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14, paragraph 2, lists the principal acts of saving faith as accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. You see, this characterization of faith shows us that faith is not the unlikely triumph of the human will. It's the movement of the human mind, heart, and will by the Spirit to simply accept, receive, and rest on Christ that you might receive the grace of God. We might use a metaphor and put it this way. Faith is not the calloused hand which drags you up the mountain of salvation. Instead, faith is the upturned and opened hand which simply receives the gift. That's what faith is. It's not a work. It's simply the manner in which you receive the gift of God as the Spirit works it in you. That's how the Bible can say that you are saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourself. It's simply a gift. So, as we look at our text, step one is you are saved by grace through faith, which implies proposition number two, you are not saved by works. Verse 9. Paul was not content, evidently, to place his point just in the positive. Instead, so that he can be extraordinarily clear, he puts it in the negative well, stating that you are not saved by works. As we read the text, salvation is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The apostle here wants you to know that no number of good deeds, no amount of human effort, no display of supposed human virtue can save your soul. Generally speaking, salvation is not of yourself, and specifically, it is not of your works. It's not in accordance to the deeds that you have done. And this is probably a more monumental and far-reaching claim than we might first think. It's important that we grasp it. You see, Paul makes similar claims in the books of Romans and Galatians, wherein he argues that we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. I'm sure you're familiar with that language. However, beware that some modern scholars, discontent with the traditional Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone, have argued that what Paul has in mind in those contexts was faith apart from works of the law, meaning works reflective of the Jewish identity. And their argument is basically as follows. In Romans and Galatians, Paul is addressing the Jew-Gentile distinction. And he especially wants to combat those Judaizing elements within the church. So when he speaks of works of the law, he's really just using a technical term for works of the Mosaic law, which the Judaizers were using in attempts to justify themselves. So the argument goes, it would seem then that Paul's point is simply that one needn't, observe the Sabbath or celebrate the feasts or be circumcised in order to join the community of God's people. And since all this is all that Paul was trying to get across, our faith cannot be divorced from our faithfulness. Paul was not trying to rule that out. And this teaching is the so-called new perspective on Paul. Okay? But Ephesians 2:9 blows a major hole in that argument. Because in this context, Paul is addressing a mostly Gentile audience, and he does not use this alleged technical term, works of the law. He says quite simply that salvation is not of works, period. And therefore, the Reformation doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone stands. No amount of good works, no amount of good deeds are sufficient to bring us from death to life and repair the sin-broken relationship between God and man. God must do the work himself, granting salvation as a gift. Everything in this chapter thus far is intended to make that crystal clear. The result is that there is no room left for human boasting. There's to be no back padding here if you've received this. The only thing in which saved sinners can legitimately boast is the cross of Jesus Christ, where the sins that made our salvation necessary were atoned for by another. So if you're hoping this morning that God will give you a pass at the gates of heaven because you tried to be a good person, then you're barking up the wrong tree. Man cannot be good, and man cannot do good apart from Jesus Christ. Instead, as the Spirit calls you through the preaching of the gospel message, you must simply believe on Christ and trust Him for the forgiveness of sins so that you might be saved by grace. It's not of works. Praise be to God. So you're saved by grace through faith. You are not saved by works. And in the third place, you are saved by grace so that you might do good works. This is verse 10. It's incorrect to deduce from the proposition you are not saved by works, as some have wrongly done, that works then have nothing to do with salvation. Because in the third place, Paul teaches that you're saved by grace unto good works. That's the teaching of verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Observe that this proposition here begins with a bit of wordplay. Paul is saying, you are not saved by works, but as a Christian, you are a work of God. When you are transformed from being dead in your sins and trespasses to being a living, breathing new creation in Christ, you become God's workmanship or His handiwork. However, as the workmanship of God, it is not as if God created you to be like a little trinket which sits on the shelf but doesn't really do anything. Now, the text tells us that the regenerate believer is created in Christ Jesus for good works. So it's more correct to say, be more appropriate, to say that when God made you alive in Christ, He fashioned you into a tool to be used by His hand. This means that even if you ain't pretty, you're still supposed to be useful, doing good works unto the glory of God. Thanks be to God that's the case. So what does it mean then to do good works? Again, we do well to find out, because these are the sorts of works which are to characterize us after we have been saved by grace. And again, I think the Westminster Confession of Faith is really helpful here because it contains a whole chapter on good works. That's chapter 16. And as we look through what is stated there, I think we can summarize the teaching found there by saying that, a good work is a work done in obedience to the commands of God. It proceeds from it proceeds from and evidences a true and lively faith. It requires the inner working of the Spirit, and it is done to the glory of God. So a good work is something done in obedience to God's word, proceeding from a true faith, requiring the inner working of God's Spirit, and done for God's glory. That is a good work. And when we put all of that together, we can say that when God spiritually resurrects us, he does so apart from any work that we have done. It's all of grace. However, once raised, we are to fulfill our new creation purpose and fruitfully live out our faith by doing what God's word requires of us, in dependence of God's ongoing work in us for God's glory. That's what it means to live a life devoted to good works. And Paul, at this point, he does not list any specific good works. That's coming. That's going to be the subject of a number of chapters later on in this book. The point for now is to help us correctly correlate faith and works. We see here, they're not teammates which work together to get us saved. Instead, we are saved by grace through faith, and our work proceeds from saving faith as fruit grows out of the vine. We are made a new creation, and we are made a fruitful new creation. And all of this, Paul argues, falls out according to the sovereign decree of God. Verse 10 concludes by explaining that God prepared these good works beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, God doesn't just predestine the redemption of the believer and hope that everything turns out all right. He also predestines and prepares the works which the redeemed believer is to do. The two ideas go together hand in glove. Within God's plan, those who are saved go from walking in sin and darkness to walking in good works. There's a change of direction here, is there not? And this means that good works, once you're in Christ, should begin to characterize your general conduct and your overall direction in life. You are saved unto a life of obedient service to the Savior. And so it's a good place to stop and ask, are you living as you were meant to live? As God's workmanship, are you functioning as a useful tool in the hand of the divine craftsman, performing the sort of works which God requires of you? Or are you coming into greater and greater conformity to the character of Jesus Christ, to whom you have been united? Is your life more and more directed by the moral law of God, as it's set forth in either the Ten Commandments or the two commandment summary which Jesus gives us in the Gospels? These things constitute the way in which you are meant to walk, the way in which you are meant to walk through this world. And so, if you have been saved, act like it. Even that is given to you as a gift. Ask that the Lord would give you greater and greater faithfulness, that he would work greater and greater obedience in you, that you might serve with gratitude as one who has received the grace and favor of God. He has created these things beforehand that we might walk in them. So as we come to the close of our passage this morning, I think we can put a bow on all of this by asking that famous question asked by the Philippian jailer. Remember what he said? He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Important question. And according to Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, to be saved, you must place your faith in Jesus Christ. As the Spirit works faith in you, you are united to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to you, such that you stand in God's favor. And this is not of yourself. It's not of works. It's all of undeserved grace. It's a gift. And having received this gift, you are then sufficiently empowered to do the works which God created in Christ Jesus for you to do, repenting of your sin and walking in new obedience. And this, taken together, is the biblical doctrine of salvation by grace, through faith, unto works. So hear it, believe it, live it, work for the glory of the Lord, and rejoice that you have received this gracious gift. Let's pray.